Sir, come on up.
Thank you for that, Craig. Man, I wish we were singing that in Estonia. Because our Estonian is so good. It would be...
We'll try to learn that one in Estonia before we go next year. How's that sound?
That sounds wonderful. Well, good morning. It's so good for us to be able to be here. I have my wife, Martha, with me, and Pastor Jeff, thank you so much for hosting this. Church, I don't know that if you know this or not, but your pastor not only pastors you as a congregation, but I hope you know this, he is also a pastor amongst pastors. And he is a connector of local pastors who are serving together. And you may or may not know this, but sometimes pastoral ministry can get lonely. And Jeff, thank you for your role in connecting so many pastors together and the way you've connected me, and I've enjoyed that. CMED, you know, a president's not supposed to have a favorite region. But CMED, you know that you are our favorite region. We first had the opportunity to be at the CMED Regional Conference in 2006, I believe it was. And we were working with teenagers at the time at the conference, and we got to work with a particularly spunky teenager named Lydia, who was, I think, a senior in high school at the time. And now Lydia and Lavdom are missionaries in the Balkans. And so we enjoyed that time. That's when we began falling in love with the region and falling in love with the teams that serve there. We went back again in 2016. We were supposed to go back multiple times. Kelly Fath was faithful in trying to recruit us. I think he was trying to recruit us to more than just helping with the conference, though. And but we were able to go back in 2016. At the time, we were serving on the board of ABWE and helping the board through a transition in between presidents. And we were able to go to the CMED Regional Conference, and we were to help. We really saw ourselves as a ministry of bridging some of the board thinking with some of our regional thinking, and had a great time there. After one of the sessions, Jeff, you'll be interested in this. After one of the sessions, Michelle Harlea, one of the missionaries, Christy and Michelle, came up to me afterwards, and I didn't know her at the time. She's kind of a little crazy. If you know her, that's okay if I say that. She came up to me afterwards and she goes, "You should be the president of ABWE." And at the time, we were very happy at our church and not thinking about those things. And I left, and Martha and I actually talked about it later, and I left. I thought, that lady's a little crazy. She's a little crazy. And I don't think she's crazy anymore. I'm a little scared now. Because it wasn't but a few months later that the Lord began putting together the pieces in place for us to be a part of ABWE, and it's been 3 years now, and I can honestly tell you that for Martha and I, these 3 years have been the greatest joy of our lives, being able to serve over 1,000 missionaries, different types of missionaries, and in serving in different ways in over 70 countries. And we thought pastoral ministry would be where it's at. But we've been able to use both our youth ministry, our Christian school ministry, and our pastoral ministry to this role within ABWE. And so, CMED, it is so good to be with you. We're so grateful. I was talking to the sound guys in the back, and they said there's over 40 family groups online right now watching us. So it's our great delight to be with you. And Forest Hills, it's a delight to be with you. You did not know this, but Forest Hills actually reached into my family when my family was unsaved. I grew up on Spalding Avenue, and I went to Collins Elementary. And while we weren't believers at the time, my family wasn't a believer, I got drawn into a Wednesday night program here. You were running Awana at the time, and as an unsaved young man, darkened the door. And I don't remember it, but I'm sure I heard the gospel, because it was not long later that a series of events happened, and my family and I came to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so thank you for being a faithful church in the community and being a gospel light for so many years, even to a little Collins Elementary kid who darkened your doors. So this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 9. So if you take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 9. But before we get started, church, I want to level set. When I'm talking about missions, I want to level set for just a moment on what I mean by missions, because the whole idea of missions has been, the word corrupted, I don't think is too harsh of a word here. It's been mixed, missions has been mixed over the years with colonialism, right? Well-meaning gospel people bringing over American values with them, right? And building little Americas around the globe. Or, you know, before America was doing it, England was doing it. And before England, Spain was doing it. And so sometimes missions has a lot of cultural baggage tied to it. And I just want to level set. When I talk about missions, when ABWE talks about missions, and quite honestly, I believe when Pastor Jeff is talking about missions, he's talking specifically about the command that Jesus Christ gave us in Matthew 28, 19, and 20 to make disciples of all nations. The phrase make disciples, the word make disciples, is the action of the command of the Great Commission. So we are to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Go make disciples of all nations. And we're to do that action of making disciples three ways. There's going, baptizing, and teaching. There's three participles in that command. And the main verb is make disciples. But the action falls on the going and the baptizing and the teaching. So when we talk about missions, we're talking about making disciples, winning people to Jesus Christ and discipling them until they are fully mature believers in Jesus Christ who can repeat the process again. And we do that by going. And you know, you've been around the block more than one time. You know that the word going or the word go means a lot. Okay? But there's one thing, class, that the word go does not mean, and that is stay. So go means a lot of different things to a lot of different people, but it does not mean stay. And so we make disciples. So when we talk about missions, when we talk about our mission of the church, when we talk about doing missions, we're talking about going, making disciples by going, baptizing, and don't confuse baptizing with getting wet, okay? Baptism includes getting wet, but baptism is the outward symbol of all things becoming new into an individual. When pastor baptizes someone, right, what does he do? He says, buried in likeness to his death, raised in newness of life. He'll say something like that. Baptism contains the idea of a new heart and a new mind being transformed by the renewing of our mind that takes place. All of the newness that comes, we were once aliens and strangers and enemies from God, and now we are made new and we are brought into, we are children of God. All of this newness that happens in a believer when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, that's really caught up in the idea of baptism. That's why we're told to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, right? Baptism is all of the newness, the repentance, and the newness that comes into place. So we make disciples by going. We make disciples by bringing all of the newness that the gospel brings into a person's life, but then we don't leave them with the new. We're also told the third participle is that we teach to maturity. Teach them everything, Jesus says, that I've commanded you. Everything that he has taught. Full maturity. So we don't leave people in this state of newness, but we bring them to maturity. That is the goal of missions, is mature believers, mature churches. Believers, when they're mature, can recreate the entire process themselves, and they can go and baptize and teach another person. And a mature church is a church that in and of itself can reproduce itself, and so it can go and baptize and teach and recreate itself as a church. And the mission of ABWE is to come alongside you as a church, as you do that with individuals and as a church, but then take that across the globe. So when we're talking about missions, that's what we're talking about. Now this morning, I want to spend some time talking about what I think is the enemy of missions. I think it's an appropriate question. Because if you understand the goal of missions, if this is the goal of missions, what is the potential enemy of that goal? What is going to keep us from hitting that goal? I'm going to suggest to you this morning that it is not a lack of money. There are a lot of people that when they think about missions or doing missions or becoming a missionary, the first thing they think of is, oh man, I would have to raise all that support. And if you tried to get a meeting with a church these days, and if you tried to, you know, I don't want to ask for all. But I want to suggest to you, I don't think that the lack of money or the need for raising support is the enemy of missions. I don't think disease is the enemy of missions, although we're in a pandemic and it can hinder. I think our missionaries in the CMED region, as you heard their testimonies, would tell you that while diseases and pandemics change the way that missions gets done, it's not the enemy of missions. In fact, we've seen more and different people come to Christ because of a disease. I don't think famines are the enemy of missions. I don't think other religions or cults are the enemy of missions. And I don't even think demons or spiritual warfare is the ultimate enemy of missions. I want to suggest to you this morning that I think the real enemy of missions is mediocrity. The word mediocre in English, it comes from the French. It's a French word, which literally means halfway up the mountain. In other words, you wanted to go to the top of the mountain, but you made it halfway up. You settled, yeah. You settled. Mediocrity is categorized by avoidance of things. Avoidance of work. It's too much work to go up to the... Have you tried to hike a mountain? I can remember Martha and I, one time we were hiking part of the Appalachian Trail, and it was supposed to be a beautiful overlook at the top of a mountain, and we didn't really know how long the trail was, and so we thought, well, we'll just go up, and so we hiked it, and we got hiking. We hiked 5 miles up a mountain, and I was thinking, that's enough, and we ended up turning around and hiking back down, okay? But that's the definition of mediocrity right there. Me. I'm the poster child for mediocrity. But the idea is you avoid the extra work that it takes to go up the mountain. It's an avoidance of difficulty. It's an avoidance of risk. Mediocrity is the avoidance of the pain. It takes pain to get through it. It's also, by the way, an avoidance of creativity. Many times, going into missions or serving as a church in missions and engaging deeply in making disciples, people aren't afraid of the work. They know there's going to be pain. They know there's going to be difficulty, but they're unwilling to invest in the amount of creativity that it's going to take to reach the people in Romania, in Slovakia, in Ukraine. Because you can't do it the same way you're going to do it in Ada. It just doesn't work. And I would suggest that mediocrity is also an avoidance of things like generosity and love or compassion. Or even the avoidance of putting yourself in an awkward situation. If I can confess to you, one of the difficult things about being a president, and this is so trivial, But it's so real life, you'll totally get it. One of the most difficult things is knowing what to wear on a Sunday morning. I go to some churches and they're just like, you know, wear jeans, you know, and I wear jeans and the guy's wearing a suit. Everybody's wearing a suit and I wear the wrong thing. And I feel like I'm constantly putting myself in an awkward situation. Now, this morning was great because I knew Jeff. And I've been in your church, so I felt comfortable this morning. So if I'm not dressed right, I'm sorry. I felt comfortable, so. So I think the indifference and the mediocrity that sometimes slips into our lives is the real enemy of the command and the admonition of our Lord to be a disciple-making church and disciple-making missions-minded individuals. And maybe it isn't for you, but I feel it. I feel it slip into my life time and time again. And I feel a sense that if I'm going to do this, I need to stretch a little harder. And I don't want to stretch a little harder. And so this morning we're in Matthew chapter 9, and we're gonna look at a very interesting passage. To some of you, it might be very familiar, but I wanna take a different crack at it because I see a key to overcoming, or a key to at least addressing, rejecting mediocrity that slips into our life in this passage. Now Jesus is at a key time of ministry during this time. Jesus had times when he just had one or two disciples following him, right? And he had times when he had huge crowds following him. This is one of those big crowd times. He's been traveling around. He's been healing people. And so there's a crowd of people that want to see him healing. They're listening to his teaching. He's preaching the kingdom of heaven. And we have, starting in verse 35, Jesus went through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. Look at verse 36. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. I want you to look at a couple things here in this passage. Because if you read this passage just in English, and if you don't dive in, you're going to miss something. Because the passage doesn't say this. Jesus looked at the crowd, and he had empathy for them. You know what empathy is, right? Empathy is when you see someone's in pain or someone's suffering, and you feel bad for them. That's a good thing. Don't get me wrong. Being empathetic is a wonderful, wonderful gift to have. Some people aren't very empathetic, and some people are. But the Bible doesn't say that Jesus looked at the crowd and he had empathy for the crowd. Jesus looked at the crowd and he had compassion. Compassion is different than empathy. Compassion is a deep awareness of the suffering of others accompanied by actions to relieve that suffering. So Jesus wasn't just looking at the crowd and having empathy that they're struggling. I feel bad for you. Jesus has a deep understanding of what they're going through, and he immediately starts putting into action a plan to alleviate their suffering. And it's interesting because I'm using the ESV version of the Bible, but the ESV describes the crowd with two H words. Harassed and helpless. Your version might have a couple different words there, but uses the phrase, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Why did Jesus have this deep understanding of their suffering with a desire to alleviate that suffering? Because they were harassed and helpless. The word harassed there, it's actually a hunting word. And if you want a good visual representation of what that word harassed means, you got to go to the Discovery Channel, turn on the Discovery Channel to the quintessential cheetah chase, right? The cheetah is chasing the antelope, right? He's chasing the antelope, and the antelope is getting away, and he's like bounding, you know, he's like bounding, and the cheetah's like, ugh! And all of a sudden, at the last second, the the antelope zigs when he should have zagged, and the cheetah grabs him and he gets him, sorry for the children, gets him by the neck, and they roll and they're in the dirt, and then all of a sudden as the dust settles, there's this panting antelope who has been hunted down. That's that word. And what Jesus sees in the crowd is that this fallen world, with all its relational damage, has literally hunted down people. And it isn't just the relational damage, it's the addictions, and it's the cancer, and it's the loss of a spouse. And it's all of these cumulative effects of living in a fallen, broken, sinful, evil-filled world on the human psyche. And Jesus looks out and he sees these people. And they've literally been hunted down to the point there, as the dust settles, they're panting, but the sinful world has them by the throat. And unless someone with some compassion comes along with a message of hope and freedom, they will perish. And Jesus sees something else. He says, they're not only harassed, but they're helpless. And the word helpless has the idea of being thrown down. So it's not just that they've been hunted down. They've literally been hunted down and then thrown down. And as Jesus sees these people, he does something very interesting and very different than I would do. If I'm the sovereign God of the universe and I'm looking out over the crowd and I can see, I'm not just seeing faces like I see you, but I'm actually seeing the hearts and the damage of relationships and the damage of sin and the damage of addiction. I'm actually seeing all of it. If I was Jesus, I would just raise my hands as the sovereign God of the universe and be like, kind of like what Jesus did with the water, peace be still. I just heal it all. I'm not Jesus. And Jesus doesn't do that. And he does something, church, that I think that we need to understand. And this is important because instead of healing them and taking care of the problem himself, the very first thing he does is he turns to his disciples. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples. Don't miss that. I know it's just a transition sentence, right? He turned to his disciples, or he said this to his disciples. But I think we can't miss this, because Jesus' plan for the world is not for him to raise his hands and heal the world. Instead, he has created this version of the universe where we have become his ambassadors, and that God is going to begin making his appeal to the world for salvation through us, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians. We are his ambassadors. We become the means through which salvation will come to the people. Do I understand that? I don't understand that. Do I understand how my words can translate and work with the Holy Spirit in the heart of a person to redeem and restore and regenerate a person's heart into salvation? I don't understand how that works. But Jesus could have just healed everyone there. And instead, he turned to his disciples and he said something to his disciples. And again, this is a part of his compassion. So if Jesus is being compassionate, he's not just feeling bad for the crowd. He's actually doing something to alleviate their suffering. And his answer to the suffering of the world, to the harassment of the world, to the world being hunted down and held by the throat, his answer is for his disciples. He says this, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This harvest is plentiful. I don't know about you, but it's in the character and the nature of our God to be plentiful, right? Again, if I was Jesus and if I was creating the stars, I would have been like, I'd taken like a handful of the stars and I would have just been like, all right, there you go. And then had you been on this other side of the world, you would have been like, we don't get stars. I mean, because Paul was doing it. You know, and you know, one side of the planet gets stars. Listen, our God, it's in his character and nature that when he creates the stars that we see at night, he doesn't just create what we can see. He creates an infinite universe where the vast majority of the stars that are created, we will never see in our lifetime if we traveled at the speed of light for our entire lives. That's how plentiful our God is, right? When he puts a fish in the ocean, he doesn't just put one, the earth teems with life. So when that God says the harvest is plentiful, what do you think he's saying? I don't think he's saying there's a stingy little harvest and if you work really, really hard, you might catch one. That's the story of my fishing life. I think if we do a little theology here, and if we think of the character and nature of our God, when he says there is a plentiful harvest, church, there is a plentiful harvest. And it's not the harvest that's few. It's the laborers. Which goes back to God's plan for his church to make disciples, to go and to baptize and to teach, and to go not just here in Forest Hills and Ada and Grand Rapids and Michigan and the United States, but for us to go into all the world and make disciples. That's his plan. And Jesus gives an interesting thing here because he says the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. This word, pray earnestly, it's actually one word. It's not pray and then the word earnestly. It's pray earnestly. It's one word. It has the idea of earnestness, has the idea of begging and pleading and beseeching someone. It's falling on your knees before your sovereign and begging for something that you need. And Jesus says, listen, go to your heavenly Father, beg. The harvest is plentiful. It's the laborers are few. Beg your heavenly Father. Beg the Lord of the harvest, the one who has made this plentiful harvest. Beg him to send laborers into the field. One last word I want to tell you about, and then we're going to wrap up. It's the word send. When I was studying this passage in English, I thought for sure that word send was going to be apostoleo, or apostle, which means sent with a message. A person is sent with a message is an apostle. I thought for sure that would be the word, because that's what I would use. Once again, I'm not Jesus. And Jesus uses a much more graphic word than one sent with a message. When Jesus tells us to beg the Lord of the harvest, he uses the word that would be better translate, throw out. Ekbalo. It's out with the word throw. Throw out. Like it's a graphic picture. It's a word picture. It's like he wants us to see. It isn't just go out with a message. I got a message for no. It's like we are to beg the Lord of the harvest to throw out laborers into this abundant field. Throw them out far and throw them out wide. I think the picture would be kind of like a sower sowing seed, right? If you've ever seen an old sower who planted crops by hand, the sower throwing out seed, pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the field. I'm grateful that the Lord has used Forest Hills Baptist Church to send wonderful missionaries like the DeKrygers out. And you've supported amazing missionaries both on our CMED team and around the globe. But church, I would call us as both individuals who are doing ministry or not doing ministry, doing life. Let's not go halfway up the mountain. Discipleship is too important for us to go halfway up the mountain. It's going to take work. It's going to take pain. It's going to take generosity. It's going to take effort. But let us not go halfway up the mountain. Let us get all the way there. Let us strive for, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with the little things. I will bless you much. CMED, you have given, literally given your lives for the kingdom to serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you, don't go halfway. Go all the way. There are people here that love you and want to help you and encourage you. Thank you for taking off and launching. Continue up the rest of the mountain. Father, we are so grateful that we have the opportunity to be a part of what you're doing in the kingdom. You literally could have raised your hands and won all to Christ, whom you foreknew at the foundations of the earth. But Lord, you have chosen to use us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be anything but mediocre. But, Father, we would do the work of an evangelist, that we would go into all the world, that we would embrace the awkwardness of different cultures and situations, and that, Father, you would ultimately see us at the end of our days and welcome us into your kingdom with, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.